But I'd also just like to thank, I'd like to thank you, Dina, for all that you do. You know, all summer, Dina's been doing the sermon notes, and then she comes and oversees the preparation for communion with Howie's help and Stephen's, Beth Cooper, and Samantha when she's here. But it's so encouraging because it's a ministry, like, I never even think about it. If Dina's got it, it's done, and it's done well and carefully. And so really thankful for your just loving, faithful help, Dina. And there's others like Dina in the church, but it's a good example. You're a good example to me, and I thank you. Well, you know, Paul in 2 Corinthians, in this letter, he's in chapter 5, he's just laid out the surprising, too-good-to-be-true gospel. Our deepest and most consequential problem, whether we realize it or not, if we're on our deathbed, we'd probably realize it better than we normally do, but our deepest and most consequential dilemma is that we are separated from our holy Creator by our sins. That problem, that dilemma has been solved completely in the person and work of Jesus, our Redeemer. And we are now invited to be reconciled to God, to step into this great exchange. That is, when we trust in Christ, we are given His righteousness and He takes our sins. Verse 2 of chapter 6, in a day of salvation, I helped you. Jesus is like the ark that we walk into, and we are saved through judgment. So we're invited to be reconciled to God, and then new life has been promised to us. We see that in verse 17 of chapter 5. New life is promised to us both now and in the life to come. In fact, we're shortly going to be reviewing some pretty difficult problems. But in Paul's mind, Paul's gone through all those problems. He's lived them. He's not just writing about them theoretically. And he's able to say, chapter 4, verse 17, he speaks of them, those afflictions, as being light and momentary, preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. And Jesus says that this new life, though much of it is yet to come, it keeps breaking into the life we know, that we can know an abundant life here and now. God's grace is always breaking in to lives and communities of those who look to Him. In Isaiah 43:19, we read, "Behold," God says, "I am doing a new thing. Now it springs forth. Do you not perceive it? I will make a way in the wilderness, rivers in the desert." That's very encouraging. You know, you take a river. It's not just a drop of water. Take a river and put it in a desert, and everything changes. It goes from being barren and desolate and arid to flourishing, to becoming an oasis. And that's what God's doing now, this side of heaven, as we look to Him. But as we say often, we live in this time of already and not yet. There is so much that's encouraging, but there's also difficulties. There's joy along the way. There's joy in the journey, but there's also a lot of bad weather. And, you know, another thing Augustine said that stuck with me, he said, "It is one thing to see the land of peace from a wooded ridge, to see heaven from afar. It is one thing to see the land of peace from a wooded ridge, yet another to tread the road that goes there." And the Apostle Paul, ambassador of Christ, is very eager to get us on the road and to keep us there. So we must receive and step into this great salvation. And there's a danger that's cited in verse 1 of chapter 6, and that is that we might receive God's grace in vain. We appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. Don't, you know, the psychologists say that we, that there's this fight or flight thing that we do. And God's grace, as good as it is, we often fight it. Instead of rejoicing in it, we fight it or we run from it. We can't do that. And how do we miss it? Well, there's a number of ways. We can miss it just through indifference. Maybe that's the most common way. Through distraction. There's so many other things that crowd it out. Through idolatry. We begin to worship and serve created things rather than the Creator. We can miss God's grace because we fear the wrong audience. We fear what others think of us rather than fearing God as we ought to. We can be around the truth so much that we're almost like we're inoculated and never embrace it. That's a danger. It's such a blessing that our children can be raised in the faith, but there's dangers. And there's this ongoing danger then of discrepancy. This is another way to understand receiving God's grace in vain, or really not receiving it. The discrepancy between our profession, what we say we believe, and how we actually live, which is called hypocrisy. A hypocrite is really an actor, someone who is acting a part that is not truly themselves. And we are all, regardless of how deep in the faith we've gone, we're all recovering hypocrites to some extent. You know, people say, oh, you're just a bunch of hypocrites. You say, well, yes. We are. But by God's grace, we can grow in integrity so that how we live and how we believe becomes closer and closer allied. But the real danger, I think, that Paul's getting at here is that we may drift from grace. And so it's not just the discrepancy between our profession and the way in our practice. It's the discrepancy between the gospel and our lives. You see, you could be very hard at work, even in church-related things and religious activities, and that work could be happening in vain because it's outside the stream of grace. Remember our default setting. We are always trying to save ourselves, even after we have ostensibly trusted in Christ. We still are always trying to manufacture our own righteousness. So Jesus warns about those who do all kinds of things, very noble things, who really don't even know Him. It's very sobering. I mean, a little bit later, chapter 13, verse 5, Paul says, examine yourselves to see if you're in the faith. And I think one maybe helpful way, diagnosis, is if you're really laboring and you're busy in the work of the Lord, which we ought to be, do you know any joy? If all your work is done and you feel like you're doing too much and other people aren't pulling their weight and... Yeah, if you're just sour about it, that's a problem. Anytime you're busy, there's going to be troubles. We go up and down. So I'm saying this with a large brush, but there should be some joy along the way. And if you don't have it, pray for it. Well, what do then? We step into the grace given to us. Paul is urgent here. He gives one wake-up call, one alarm after another. Back to chapter 5, verse 20. We implore you. It's a strong word, beg you. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. It's like we're all in a stupor. We're all spiritually asleep. And Paul is like going for it. Like, wake up. Step into this grace. And then verse 1, again, we appeal to you. Don't receive God's grace in vain. And then in verse 2, he quotes from Isaiah. He says, behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. And behold is a wake-up word. It's an alarm clock word. It's like, stop. Whatever you're doing, Pull away from your indifference, your distraction, your fear of man, and look at this beautiful salvation. We see this elsewhere in Scripture too. For instance, in Hebrews 3:7, the Holy Spirit says, "Today, if you hear God's voice, do not harden your hearts." And we all need to hear that. And then we live out of grace. We embody it. And Paul's amazing because he was a brilliant man. He was trained under Gamaliel, one of the greatest rabbis of the first century. He was a brilliant man, so you could say he was an academic. But once he met Christ, he didn't lose any brain cells by any means. But he was no longer haughty. He was no longer someone in some ivory palace at all. His theory hit the road in a hurry. You know, Paul has a lot of street cred. You know, it'd be like if there was a war, and you could be a woman too, but let's say you're an 18-year-old young man, and you sign up for that war, and suddenly you realize you're going to the front lines, and you see that the head of your group, your battalion or platoon, is 3 years older than you, but he went to college and he's an officer. He may be very gifted. But then you see a guy who's 45, a sergeant who enlisted when he was 18 or 19. You're probably going to listen to him. In fact, if the 25-year-old officer is smart, he's going to listen to him. Because when you get in the trenches, you want someone who's been there, who's gotten dirty, and who knows what they're doing. Someone with experience. And Paul is that person. He's like a Renaissance man of Scripture. He knows so much, but so much of his life has been anything but academic. It's all about, he lives his life out on the streets. And that's how grace ought to work. It doesn't sit in a glass case. It doesn't sit on someone's wall in their office. It doesn't stay still. It moves and it acts in the alleys, in the corners of this world. So Paul says we remove obstacles to God's grace. Why? Because we don't want to hinder any work of reconciliation. We put no obstacles in anyone's way, verse 3, so that no fault may be found in our ministry. You see, either we have to demonstrate the truth of the gospel and how we live, or we unsay what we've already said. And now there is an offense to the gospel. Like, think of the gospel. We frequently refer to gospel A and B. So the first part of the gospel is acknowledging that we're sinful, and apart from the work of Christ, apart from his intervention, we're hopeless. That's an offense to many people. Because a lot of people don't think they're hopeless. They think they're pretty good. So that part of the gospel could be offensive. And then the second part, the good news that Christ, what he's done for us, that could be offensive because people, again, think they can handle it themselves. And to say that there's only one way to heaven, and Scripture is unequivocal about that, though even Christians get shaky on that. There is one way to heaven. That's offensive to people. The truth may be offensive, and we don't apologize for that. Paul says we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles, 1 Corinthians 1:23. So we don't remove or edit or water down the offense of the cross, but we're careful to avoid unnecessary obstacles. Like if you're telling someone about the gospel, it's preferable that you brushed your teeth that morning. You know, like, we don't want to be needlessly offensive. We want to deconstruct the caricatures that people have about the faith. And, you know, people, and so much of it's unfair, but But some of it's not unfair. People say, oh, Christians are judgmental. Christians think they're better than other people. Christians don't know how to enjoy life. On and on and on. We want to live lives that deconstruct those false understandings of the life that grace actually brings about. So as servants of God, Paul says, we commend ourselves in every way. In every way we seek to make the teaching about God our Savior attractive. Titus 2:10. Well, Paul then takes us deep into the woods of a graceful life. And he gives this brief yet packed biography of grace. And frankly, it's a little overwhelming. If you read it this week, you felt it. I've been sitting in the middle of it this week, and I still feel it. Paul is out there. When he gets on a roll and he starts piling up words, it can be daunting. And I think it is important for us to remember that though he is a person like us, he was a man who needed a Savior as much as we. He called himself the chief of sinners. He was an apostle. And I think there is, in terms of intensity and so forth, there is some difference. We can become so egalitarian that we can forget the import of what God gave to this man. But the greater always includes the lesser. And Paul usually brings about, when he's talking about his own experience, it's always either completely or in a derivative sense, it's always relevant to us. And when he describes his difficulties, he does it in chapter 4. Incredible. Chapter 4, verses 7 to 15. Chapter 11, verses 23 to 29. And here in chapter 6, verses 3 to 10. When Paul describes the incredible list of things he experienced, we may not experience those same things, but we experience hardships nonetheless. And it's been said that it's Christian experience written large. So we may not identify with each point of what he says. And frankly, I hope I don't identify with a lot of what he went through. But it's still relevant. And if that's what the Lord chose to give to us, anything on that list, we would pray that the same grace would sustain us if that time ever came. Well, Paul begins with this daunting list. We'll hardly scrape the surface. This daunting list of challenges, a lot of bad weather. And it shouldn't surprise us. He says in Acts 14:22, he says, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. And not my life verse, you know. Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. You know, I identify with David. I mean, I in a lot of ways, I can't come close to identifying with David. But when he says in Psalm 55, he says, oh, that I had wings like a dove, I would fly away and be at rest. Have you ever felt that way? Maybe you're just vexed. Maybe problems at home that just don't seem to, you know, you just want to pour like divine cream rinse and get all the tangles out of it. The problems in your home, and you just sometimes you say, I wish I was a dove and I could just fly away and rest. And it's good when we can rest, and of course we'll rest forever in heaven. But that's not the life most of us live, you know. Or Paul says in 2 Timothy 3:12, that anyone who wants to live a godly life will suffer. I just happened to read that this morning. It's where I'm at in my walk through Scripture. And it was kind of cool to see the verse before it, right? Verse 12, anyone who wants to live a godly life will suffer. Verse 11, Paul says, the Lord will rescue me from all my afflictions. So we keep that in mind. Well, Paul jumps into this daunting list in verses 4 and 5. Chrysostom, one of the great preacher in the 5th century, he called it a blizzard of apostolic difficulties. And it's true. But you see the twofold theme of the gospel. What the gospel is that Christ died and he rose again. The twofold theme of the gospel is echoed out in the lives of those who are faithful to Christ. The ambassador for Christ lives like Christ. Jesus says that the servant is not above his master in John 15:20, or just a little bit ago in chapter 5, verse 14, Paul says, "The love of Christ controls us. We no longer live for ourselves, but for him who for our sakes died and was raised." Well, it's interesting to me because the heading under which all else follows, if you think that you're entering into this dark wood of troubles, it's very interesting, the opening, the headline, virtue, in verse 4. Remember, Paul says we commend ourselves in every way. So how do you begin to commend yourself? He says we commend ourselves through great endurance or steadfast patience. Now, we might prefer a less challenging headline virtue, something more exciting, like maybe something like victory. No, we commend ourselves through great endurance. The life of faith is a long obedience in the same direction. Endurance amid adversity is the overarching quality of authentic life in ministry. Endurance amid adversity. And think of anything you're going through now and don't write it off because you haven't been beaten or shipwrecked or thrown in prison this last week. Think of the things that are most weighing you down right now, and you're trying to endure it, just trying to get endurance off the table. Remember that endurance is a primary grace of the Christian life. Of course, when there's difficult things, we want them to cease. Paul said he knew how to be content when he abounded, when things were going well, the birds were singing, and when things were bad. But we shouldn't be surprised that we need to endure at times. This is how we commend ourselves in the gospel. And then he runs through these nine challenges, three general burdens, afflictions, hardships, calamities. He's just pouring it on. But by the way, this should keep us from getting within 100 miles of the health and wealth gospel, which is not a gospel. The Apostle Paul must not have understood the gospel when he spoke of the Christian life as being fraught with afflictions, hardships, and calamities. Didn't he watch late-night TV? The word calamities there, it's like a confined space, a place where you feel you're trapped and you can't get out of. Some of you know about that. Again, maybe in less dramatic ways, but you're in a position, a relationship, a financial situation, a besetting sin, or perhaps it even better, maybe you're seeking to grow closer to the Lord, and in so doing, you're bumping into difficulties. You're in a confined space, dire straits. You know, Paul gloried in such predicaments, not because he was a masochist. He didn't enjoy suffering for suffering's sake. But Paul had traveled down this road. He had been through the woods of adversity for long enough to know that it's precisely in his weakness that the power of Christ was most manifest. We'll see that in chapter 12, verse 9. He knew that the Lord, like when there was temptations, He knew that the Lord always would make a way of escape, 1 Corinthians 10:13. He knew what Jesus said, that what's impossible for man is possible for God, Matthew 19:26, and that's mentioned a number of times in Scripture. So there's these three general burdens, and then there's three hardships that come from others, and beatings, imprisonments, and riots. And a good commentary on this is in chapter 11, verse 23. He speaks of countless beatings. I mean, this is incredible. It also helps, it should help us, while we don't want to undervalue the real things that we're going through, because it's not this dramatic. We also want to see that the things we're going through, by God's grace, we can endure. Look what he went through. Countless beatings, often near death. I mean, as a kid, we wrestle around. We're always giving each other beatings, but I was pretty sore some days, but never near death. That was just fun. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews 40 lashes less one. Imagine that, 39 times a whip coming down on you. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Then many imprisonments. That's also, you can see that in chapter 11, verse 23. And when Paul first, when the Lord first saved him on the road to Damascus, and he set out the life he was going to live, listen to how Paul describes it. He said, the Holy Spirit testifies. Paul knew this when he was saved, but then he also references it when he's talking to the Ephesian elders on the beach in Acts 20, verse 23. He says, the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, imprisonment and afflictions await me. I think I'd retire at that point. But he didn't. He knew the God whose grace can help us endure all things. Riots, wherever Paul went, it seems, wherever the gospel was proclaimed, there was a lot of joy, all kinds of good stuff, but there was also spiritual and social upheaval of some kind. And even that is good, because there's the promise of the gospel. When things get kicked up, it's like when if a friend confronted you about a sin, you might be really upset at first. But once the dust settled, you'll be in a better place for healing. It's like a doctor giving you a bad diagnosis. You might be upset, but now you can pursue the cure. Well, there's three hardships that Paul imposed upon himself as well. These are challenges that accompanied, almost inadvertently probably, his laser focus on trying to further the kingdom of God. The first is labors, which is just fatigue. This is the weariness that accompanies intense effort. Some of that was physical fatigue, but much of it was emotional fatigue, because he was so invested in the lives of other people. You know how it is. If there's someone you love who's in a difficult place, you might not move from your chair much in a whole day, and you are bone tired, right? On every level, Paul knew about weariness. And sleepless nights, again, chapter 11, verse 27, many sleepless nights, he says. And what was that about? Because he was busy doing the work of the Lord, and probably it was hard to turn the engine off. In verse 28 of chapter 11, after he lists all these sufferings he went through, he says, then there is also my concern for all the churches. Who is not in trouble and I do not feel it? Kept him awake at night sometimes. And then hunger, often without food. Again, in 2 Corinthians, very good commentary on this, chapter 11, verse 27. And that's probably involuntary deprivation. The Apostle Paul probably knew about fasting as a part of the disciplines of his life. This is probably not that. This was just missing dinner because he didn't want to leave someone's side, that kind of thing. But there's light in the forest of affliction, and there's grace to help Paul and us. And I just want to give you some grace for the road. In verse 6 and 7, you see these terms: purity, knowledge, patience, kindness, the Holy Spirit, genuine love, truthful speech, and the power of God. Now, I don't believe these are virtues that we drum up. Like, you're going through all these problems, just stay pure, know a lot, be patient, be really kind. No. That's what we default to. That's where we get in trouble. That's where we leave the path of grace. These are not virtues that we drum up on our own. These are gifts that we are given that enable us to move through the darkest of woods. Manifestations of God's work in us. It's interesting that in that list, if you look at it, you see purity, knowledge, patience, kindness, and then the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is right, the Lord and giver of life, we just confessed. He's right in the middle of that list. Just like the fruits of the Spirit, all those wonderful graces come to us because of the largesse of God the Spirit. And then the last thing mentioned is the power of God. The power of God brings it home. Well, just I want to say just a few things. These graces seem to be best understood in four pairs. The first is purity and knowledge. Purity, Paul's concern, when we hear purity, normally we think of moral purity or sexual purity, and often Paul does too. So it may not be less than that, but I believe it's more than that. It has to do with integrity. Purity of heart is to will one thing. And purity is rooted in growing knowledge. Growing knowledge of God's, of what the Lord loves and what He hates. Growing knowledge and adherence to His Word. So I remember my dad would go over this with me and my brother when we were young. How can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word. With my whole heart I seek you. Let me not wander from your commandments. I have stored up your word in my heart so that I will not sin against thee or you. I learned it in King James. And I love the King James, by the way. Then there's patience and kindness. Paul, famously, 1 Corinthians 13:4, love is patient and kind. That's not an accidental pairing. Patience is the passive side of love. And parents know a lot about that. There's times, a lot of parenting is waiting. And so I put quotes around passive. It's not conceding, it's not giving up, it's this full hope in God. But patience tends to be more passive, kindness more active. You could also call it long suffering. Listen to it's all about God. Listen to what Paul says about God in Romans 2:4. He speaks of the riches of God's kindness and forbearance and patience. See how he links these things? Kindness, long-suffering, that's forbearance, to bear up, to put up, and patience. And then you see the Holy Spirit and genuine love. And I think when you try to crank up love absent the Holy Spirit, that's when hypocrisy creeps in a hurry. Listen to Romans 5:5. God's love has been poured into our hearts. God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit that He's given to us. So the Holy Spirit is that river of grace that runs through us and rinses our hypocrisy and our self-absorption and our pride and our manipulativeness, and brings us to a place of greater genuineness. Peter says, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, not trying to get anything back, not trying to maneuver the other person, with sincere brotherly love, and then truthful speech and the power of God, and trying to understand these pairings here, it seems that truthful speech here, it's not, we should always say things that are true, but it's probably not, we're not commending ourselves just because we speak truly. Like if I say, I left $10 in the drawer when I really only left $5, but you want to speak truly. No, it's deeper and it's better. What it means is a truthful speech here is better understood as loving and living out the word of truth, the gospel. You see, Paul relies on God's word, his power, rather than his own. He makes that clear over and over. The gospel is the power unto salvation. So we commend the truth of the gospel by speaking the gospel, which is the power of God. There's a lot more to all these, believe me. I feel sort of the weight of all that's here. So I hope that some of this can stick. And then he mentions these weapons for the road. The weapons, verse 7, the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and the left. And it probably just refers to God gives us all the weapons, all the armor, all the equipment that we need to get through the woods. It's much like what we find in Ephesians chapter 6. Take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand firm in the evil day. So there's the breastplate of righteousness. Just putting on Christ's righteousness is not just defense, but offense. The sword of the Spirit, the Word, prayer, all these graces that God gives us, these weapons will see us through thick and thin. And then he ends with 7 paradoxes of gospel endurance. 7 paradoxes of gospel endurance. Pairs. You know what a paradox is? It's a paradox is 2 physicians standing on a corner, right? Or it's a couple of piers down at the shore. I need Dave up on the drums. No, a paradox. That was pretty funny, right? Yeah. Thank you, Bethany. A paradox is a seemingly contradictory statement that upon close scrutiny proves to be well-founded or true. It's a seemingly self-contradictory statement that upon investigation shows itself to be valid and true. And in each pair that Paul throws out, we see a circumstance first from a human point of view, which is pretty bad, but then its opposite is paradoxically good. We see it from a divine point of view. It's been called the dirge and the dance. You know, a dirge is a song that in a funeral procession, the dance is like the dance at a wedding brought together. And I'm just going to gallop through them. We are treated as imposters, and yet we are true. So people may disparage at the very time that we're being most genuine, we may be disparaged. Unknown and yet well known. We may be considered a nobody, but if we're pleasing God, we're living towards an audience of one. We can actually be joyful even if our ratings are down. Dying and behold we live. The great paradox, Jesus said, it's precisely when we lose our lives that we find them. Punished and yet not killed. and then sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. Words for sorrow or grief. Paul writes 18 different times in this letter, he uses words that mean sorrow or grief. And it was from the cheerless gloom of a Roman prison that Paul penned these words, Philippians 4:4, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again I say, rejoice." It's amazing. Grief and joy are both operative in Paul's life. He doesn't always grieve, but he's always full of joy. Think of that. When the birds are singing, everything's good, he's full of joy. When he's in prison, at midnight, he's singing. He is so beholden to God's grace and the work of the Spirit and the power of the gospel. And yes, he's an apostle and worthy of great respect. But I think he's writing, he says, "Oh, Corinthians," he's begging them. He's saying, "Your experience does not need to be remote, even from mine. As poor, yet making many rich, as having nothing, yet possessing everything." And you know, our Lord Jesus embodies these paradoxes. And we remember this whenever we go to the communion table, which we'll be doing shortly. You know, the Lord Jesus, you talk about the sergeant in the trenches. Like when Paul speaks to us, he's got cred because when he gives his resume, people listen. It's like the man I learned about who had his right hand cut off because of his faith in Bangladesh, who became a preacher. When he was preaching, people probably listened to him, right? There's a certain credibility that comes with a life that hasn't just been theoretical, but it's been actually lived. Paul was in the trenches, but our Lord Jesus was in the trenches, which is amazing. Very God of very God comes down to this earth and lives this life. He becomes flesh and dwells among us full of grace and truth. And he was sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. For our sakes, Jesus willingly knew sorrow. It's a way to describe him. Isaiah anticipates Jesus, the suffering servant, a man of sorrow, acquainted with grief. Listen to this in Hebrews. It's so encouraging. "Let us run with endurance." There's that word again. "Let's run with endurance the race set before us." Don't just walk through the woods. Run. "Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame." You know, he's extolled now in many places. We would like to see him extolled everywhere. But he was mocked, bitterly mocked, when he lived on this earth, when he died for us. "Who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and he is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him." That's like, think about him. Sit in a chair on your deck for 10 minutes and think about him. "Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted." That's Hebrews 12, 1-3. And earlier in Hebrews, which is a great place to learn about Christ, Hebrews 4:14, "Let us hold fast to our confession." Because it's easy to take God's grace in vain and start to not hold fast. "Let us hold fast to our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. It'd be like that 45-year-old sergeant leading 20-year-olds into battle. He can sympathize with what they're going through. They're going to follow him. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace in our time of need. That is, pray, call out to the Lord. You're having trouble enduring in some particular issue? Beg the Lord to visit you with his grace. And some of us aren't experiencing any of this because we're taking God's grace and salvation in vain. Get on the road, but trust the Lord, because when you do, his grace will be sufficient for you. For the joy that was set before him, Jesus endured the cross. He could have said, this light momentary affliction is preparing me for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. And then he knew. He didn't need it, though. He never had to even leave heaven. But he did it so that we could go to heaven as well. So if on our road we experience even a little bit of what he did, that's okay. Poor yet making rich, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus, that though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, so that we might gain the riches of heaven. That's amazing. That's 2 Corinthians 8:9. And then lastly, having nothing yet possessing everything. Our Lord died with nothing. He was essentially naked. I mean, the guards took what little clothes he had and they cast lots for them, split up his clothing. The God of the universe, who lives in splendor beyond imagining, very light of very light, the whole world went dark when naked he was placed on a cross. But listen to what Paul says about him. This is an anthem. This is a hymn. Though he was in the form of God, again, very God of very God. This is Philippians 2, beginning in verse 6. Jesus did not count equality with God something to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant. So he gave up everything. He emptied himself. Do I ever do that for others? He emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. He went from the highest to the lowest. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. It's amazing what he's done for us. And Paul knew that. Paul had this incredible sense of the gospel, the reality of the gospel. That's why he's so urgent to share it. That's why he's so urgent to give these wake-up calls, because he knows the life that can be had. He knows the glory that God deserves. Jesus gave up everything for us. And so that helps us to get on the road and follow him. And he promises, you know, that all will be well. And it may not all be well for you this morning, but I pray that because of the gospel, because of the Spirit of God, that you will in some measure know joy, that the river of God's grace will make its way into the desert of your heart and help some good things start to grow. And that you'll say, Lord, give me grace to endure. And you know, the thing that's not in my notes that helps too is we travel together. Paul was greatly helped by his friends and by brothers and sisters in Christ. We do not travel alone. We pick each other up. You know someone in this room who's in a desert. Be God's conduit of grace in their life so they can endure it and maybe even come to flourish. But the communion table, we're reminded of our great Lord, sorrowful yet always rejoicing, poor yet making us rich in every way, having nothing yet giving us everything. We have everything in Christ. Let's pray.